a short passage, but as we'll soon see, a rather deep one. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. And now God's people hear his word. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, this is your word. And we begin our look into it by first acknowledging your goodness and your sovereignty and the perfection of the word that you've given to us. May this word draw us nearer to you in faith. May this word bless us with a greater knowledge of the truth. And may our hearing of it this day, and may our response to it this day, glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. These first three verses of Hosea chapter 6 may well be one of the most powerful gospel calls in all of the Bible. Now, that's a pretty bold claim, but we will soon see how this passage so powerfully beholds the work of Christ and the power of his resurrection. We'll see how this passage calls us to turn to him with all of our hearts and to pursue the knowledge of him, and how it promises new life and abundant grace to those who do. Aside from some of Paul's epistles, it's hard to think of any other text of Scripture that says so much in so few words about the very essence of salvation. And besides that, this text holds the sheer power of direct divine exhortation. You hear it in verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. You hear it in verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And so with powerful and direct commands like this, the Lord speaks to us anew this morning. And so as we open our Bibles today to Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, let us remember that we hear the very words of the living God to us today. And we hear the timeless call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let us together now sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn from him with attentive minds and hearts that are ready to receive his word. Now, these three verses which we've read clearly stand out at the head of chapter 6. Verse 5 ended with God speaking in the first person, where he says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And then chapter 6 begins with this call to repentance in the plural voice. Come and let us return to the Lord. So the first question is, who is speaking here and what is the context? How do we understand the flow between chapter 5 and chapter 6? Well, one particular view of this passage is that prophecy of repentance that we see at the end of chapter 5, which I just read, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face and their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. One view is that prophecy of their repentance is now quoted in chapter 6, verse 1. In other words, this is now what they will say whenever they turn to the Lord. Come and let us turn to the Lord. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, takes it exactly that way. In fact, they insert a little word in between these verses. At the end of chapter 15, they insert the word saying. In other words, they will earnestly seek me, saying, and then chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, making our passage today a quote of their future repentance. And several versions follow that, like the RSV, for instance. But on the whole, that's a doubtful way to take it. The Septuagint simply inserts that word and makes it appear that this is a quote following on from verse 15, but that's not in the Hebrew text. Our verses today are best seen as the prophet's response to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we read about God's threat of judgment. He called them on their sins and threatened his judgment against them. But then this hopeful prophecy of their repentance ends the chapter in verse 15. And with that inducement, it seems that Hosea urges this powerful exhortation to repentance in the first person plural. He becomes, in a sense, a spokesman for the people and to the people, saying, "Come and let us return to the Lord." In other words, Hosea sees an open door, and that open door was verse 15 of the previous chapter. God said, "They will turn back to me. They will repent." And then there was an assurance of grace after God's chastening. And so the prophet loses no time in urging the people to return to the Lord. Now, these verses also have a timeless quality to them. This powerful call to repentance is not something that's suspended in history or tied to its context. It's one of those clear points in the book of Hosea when we know that the prophet's words are directed to us as much as to his original audience. Hosea is not just here speaking to a historical people in a specific situation, but that us in "come and let us return to the Lord," that us is a timeless us. That us is us. Those of us who are sitting here today. And we must read and receive this call to repentance in that way. It is now ours to respond to. Now let's look more closely at it. Verse 1 begins, "Come and let us return to the Lord." Now the word that's used here for return, that's translated that way in this context, the Hebrew verb shuv, and it's a very important word in the Old Testament because it is the word that captures and describes the act of repentance. Now, this verb is used over 150 times by the prophets alone, and it's most often used in contexts just like this, in calls to return to the Lord, as it's translated here. The verb, however, doesn't specifically mean to return, as if it always envisions coming back to the place that you started. It simply and broadly means to turn. And thus it can be, and it is used in two very distinct ways. It is used in the exhortation to turn away from sin, and also used in the exhortation to turn to the Lord in faith, as it's used in our verse today. And so, like no other verb, it combines the two elements that make up true repentance: turning away from sin and turning to the Savior in faith. And that's what repentance is. It involves those two things. And without those two things, it's not true repentance. One must turn away from sin, but then can't remain static and motionless. The person must turn to Christ in faith. And someone can't turn to Christ in faith without first turning from sin. You can't take your sin and turn to Christ. Both of those elements have to be present. Here in verse 1, it's used of turning to the Lord, and so it's translated return. And so in this sense, this is a call to renewed faith. This is a call to turn once again to the Lord. It's a call for revival, to once again embrace the first love and the true love that we as his people have in the covenant of grace. And I should point out there's a very fine connection to the last verse of chapter 5, where God says, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense." When God says, "I will return again to my place," he uses the same verb, and that phrase envisions him turning away from his anger, his judgment. When he turns from his anger, they will turn to him in repentance. So there is a turning here between the Lord turning from his wrath and the people turning to him in repentance and faith. Now, The second part of verse 1 says, "For he has torn, but he will heal us." Now, he has torn, but he will heal us. This envisions God's grace following close on the heels of his chastening. And this captures a very heartening assurance to God's people, an assurance that's found throughout the Bible, that we may be chastened by God as his sons and daughters. And the purpose of his chastening may be to bring us to a maturity of faith, or to turn us away from some pathway of sin. But in God's chastening, there is always grace in the design of it, and there's always healing at the end of it. Now, this very point is explored in much greater depth in Hebrews chapter 12. And that passage explains that we are chastened because we are sons. If we ever chastened by the Lord, we ought to take that as an assurance that we are sons and daughters of God, because only sons and daughters are chastened. That passage goes on to say, "No chastening is joyful for the present, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That is the blessed truth that we need to embrace as our perspective on all the various hardships of life. Hosea just simply puts it with an economy of words. He has torn, but he will heal. Again, let's note the literary connection between this verse and the previous chapter. We saw that connection between chapter 5, verse 15, and chapter 6, verse 1, with that verb return. Right? God will turn from his anger and the people will turn to him. But in verse 2, this idea of tearing, right? He has torn us, but he will heal us. That connects to verse 14 of the previous chapter, where God says, "He will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away." So we can see the literary connections to his chastening, but also then his promise to heal. Now, the parallel line to that is this: he has stricken, but he will bind us up. Now, in a parallelism, the same idea is set forth in a double thrust. And here it's the tearing and the healing, and the his people being stricken, but God binding them up. Saying the same thing with a different image. But it's not simply a throwaway line. It's not simply a repetitive idea. Let's point out something bigger that's going on here. The prophets, all the biblical prophets, have to be read and seen and understood as an interconnected whole. The prophets do this all the time. They build on each other's imagery. They use each other's vocabulary. They have the same message moving forward. And they're interconnected in the things that they say, very clearly so. And that's especially true with prophets who are contemporary to each other. Their messages are heard in unison by the audience and interpreted in light of each other. And so two prophets like Hosea and the prophet Isaiah, who are contemporaries of each other, those two prophets would be like two speakers, right? Like we have on the wall here, two speakers. They have an interconnected message. It's a synchronized message, right? Using the same words and the same imagery to get one point across. Now, that said, let's think about the two verbs that are used in verse 2. He will heal us, and he will bind us up, or bandage us. And that's the imagery here of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and of restoration. Now, those two images exactly, and those two verbs exactly, are made the centerpiece of the prophecies of Christ by the prophet Isaiah. In two of the greatest high points and in two of the greatest memorable verses in Isaiah, his prophecies of Christ, he uses these exact images and these exact verbs to talk about the work of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "By his stripes we are healed." The same image and the same verb that we find in our text. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Preach good tidings to the poor, and to bind up or bandage up the brokenhearted." Again, the same image and the same verb. So the point is, Hosea, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, just a little bit before him, but their ministries certainly overlap, Hosea likely is the one that introduces these ideas of God healing us, the idea of God bandaging us up. And Isaiah takes those images, those verbs, and he makes them the centerpiece of his prophecy of Christ, showing us what Christ will do to forgive us of our sins using those same images. So in one speaker, if you will, you have Hosea saying God is going to heal us. God is going to bind us up. And then in the other speaker, you have Isaiah saying how God is going to do this. How will he heal us? How will he bind us up? And it's through the Messiah that he's going to send. However, it's not just Isaiah who fills out the messianic imagery of healing and binding us up. In the next verse, Hosea says something that must have sounded a little bit cryptic to his original audience. But in our ears, the connections seem a bit clearer. I'm referring to verse 2, and let's read that again together. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Now, this is a very rich verse. Several points emerge from it. The first thing to observe is that the imagery of this text has to move here. It has to move from the image of healing in verse 1 to the giving of life in verse 2. Because ultimately, we are not just sick from sin. We are not just wounded from sin. We are dead in our sins. And that's precisely how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses in sins." So that's the image of verse 2 in our text here today. God making us alive. God bringing us up from the dead. That's the real condition of sin. Spiritual death. Spiritual inability. We need more than healing and bandaging. We need nothing less than new life. We need nothing less than a resurrection. So the imagery simply can't stop in verse 1 with the image of healing and bandaging. Hosea therefore takes that second and necessary step, taking the metaphor to another level with the imagery of being dead and then being alive again. Now, the verb translated here, revive, after 2 days he will revive us. It's a little bit misleading in its translation, because when you hear the verb revive, what do you think? You think resuscitate. You think reinvigorate, right? You think restore. But the actual Hebrew verb here is the verb to give life, not to restore it, not to revive it, but to give it. The verb is chaya. And the noun is chai, life. And sometimes you might see Jewish people when they toast, you know, with a glass of wine, they always say lechai, which means to life. Chai means life, and the verb chaya means to give life. Right? Nothing less than that, to give life. That's what this verb means, and that's what salvation is. It is to give life to the dead. And that's what this imagery means. So it says, he'll make us alive the second day, and on the third day, he will raise us up. Now here, amazingly, you have the image of a third day resurrection. Now, the original audience may have heard this as an idiom for very soon, right? 2 days to make alive, third day resurrect. Perhaps they simply understood it that way, that this meant they would be given life by him very soon. In our ears, however, we make an intuitive connection, don't we? A connection to another third day resurrection spoken of in the scriptures, obviously Christ's resurrection on the third day. Now, there are many, many commentators that you can read who would say, well, if we make that connection, it's just our New Testament intuition speaking, right? Hosea didn't really intend any kind of prophecy, any kind of direct foreshadowing of Christ in this passage. It's just our New Testament intuition speaking. But the connection to Christ's resurrection is more than just intuition. Let's begin fleshing out this point by reading something that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you can turn there if you'd like, or simply listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, in effect, I'm just telling you what I received, and here's what we know from Scripture. That he died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In other words, there is some scriptural indication, some Old Testament prophecy, some Old Testament indication of this, a third day resurrection of Christ. Now, that being the case, there are only two places where Paul could have drawn this from the Old Testament Scriptures. And the first is in the prophet Jonah and his experience. We know that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And we also understand that Jonah's experience in itself was a messianic prophecy. There were a lot of things about Jonah that were not exemplary. But nevertheless, in his experience, he was a type of Christ, particularly in that, in him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And if you go back and read Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, it's a powerful and amazing messianic prayer. What he does is he draws quotations from different messianic psalms, portraying his own experience as a death and as being brought back to life. Very, very powerful image of a third day resurrection cast in the messianic language of the Psalter. And of course, our Lord drew this out explicitly, especially in Matthew chapter 10, when he said, "The sign that you are going to be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But he says specifically, the sign of the prophet Jonah is 3 days and three nights of death. Now, that's the first place where Paul could have gotten this idea of a third day resurrection from the Scriptures. The second source is here in our text, Hosea 6, verse 2. Now, remember the earlier point we made about the interconnection of the prophets, how they bear the same message and use the same language. Now, Jonah, as a prophet, was before Hosea. And so the idea of 3 days of death and a third day resurrection is already a messianic theme in the prophets, albeit an obscure one. That doctrine remains shrouded, of course. But Hosea's language doesn't come from nowhere. Perhaps Jonah and Hosea did not fully see the prophetic implications of what they were writing. Nevertheless, a third day resurrection is clear enough of a messianic theme in the Old Testament that Paul can and did say, "Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if Jonah and Hosea were the only prophecies of a third day resurrection, then, of course, it must have been a somewhat obscure doctrine to the Old Testament saints. After all, it's probably not the clearest of the prophecies in the Old Testament. But let's take into account something that the Apostle Peter says in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And again, you can turn there if you'd like, or simply listen as I read. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, Peter says, and he's speaking about the prophets. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets, like Hosea. And he says, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you." those things that have been reported to you. That is Peter's audience. That is the gospel. That is the life of Christ. That is the death of Christ. That is the resurrection of Christ. All those things that have been reported to you. And Peter says that the prophets, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. In other words, there were prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament that were not fully understood by them. They were intended for us. Things that you and I would see more clearly from the New Testament vantage point. And Peter says they wrote those things for our sake, even though perhaps they were shrouded to them. This is one of those things, perhaps not fully understood by the prophets themselves, but we see their prophecies in light of the coming of Christ. Now, another powerful thing has to be pointed out in chapter 2, or verse 2 rather, of our text in Hosea 6. Let's think about Jonah's experience of 3 days of death, if you will, and then coming back to life. Let's think about that. It was a singular experience, a prophetic experience. He and he alone underwent that experience as a type of Christ. Now, when Hosea is speaking of this third day resurrection, he uses the first person plural. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Hosea makes it our expectation to be raised again on the third day. What Hosea does in verse 2 of our text is to see us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his third day resurrection. That is how this third day resurrection becomes ours. That's how it becomes our expectation, and how it can be said that we will be raised on the third day. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this exact language in Ephesians chapter 2. And once again, I want to turn there and read to you a short text from Ephesians 2. And you can turn there if you're quick enough, or you can simply listen as I read. Listen to the language, Ephesians 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice the exact same sequence of ideas in the apostle's writing. First, he made us alive together. And then he raised us up together. That's exactly what Hosea says. On the second day, he'll make us alive. On the third day, he'll raise us up together. That's the same language. That's why Hosea says, we. And notice also how Hosea puts his prophecy in the future tense, right? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. In the Hebrew, it's in the imperfect tense, meaning it's not something that's complete. All right, he's looking forward to something that is not yet complete. The apostle looks at it in the past tense. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. Okay? Hosea and Paul looking at the same reality, from its expectation and from its completion. The point of all this is that our new life, our resurrection from the dead, is in fact and in effect done. It's sealed in Jesus Christ. Now, one day we will be personally, bodily resurrected. There will come that day, of course, but in a very real sense, if you are in Christ by faith, you have been raised on the third day. You have been given new life already in him. That resurrection is sealed in Christ. So Hosea could say, on the third day he will raise us up. And he did. Now, the prophet's call to repentance is built on something so powerful as that, so powerful an inducement as that. But now he redoubles his call. He strengthens his call in verse 3. And the exhortation to return to the Lord is now expanded with the idea, a few new ideas and a few new verbs here. Look at verse 3. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. First, in verse 1, we were told to turn to the Lord, to return to him. But now we are told to know and to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. There's a sequence there and an important one. Return, know, pursue. These are the exhortations of our passage. Now let's think now about this exhortation to know him. And Hosea has exhorted his audience to know the Lord several times prior to this. So we have discussed and thought about this idea of knowing the Lord, but let's revisit it briefly. When we are in the context of the covenant relationship, and we are talking about God and his people, to use this word know signifies much more than a perfunctory knowledge or just bare information. When we think about knowing and when we think about knowledge, we put those words in the cognitive realm. But to know in this context is an intimacy and a unity of mutual commitment. It is not simply a word in the cognitive realm. It's a word in the soteriological realm. In other words, it's a salvation word to know the Lord and for the Lord to know you. That's not just knowledge. That's a salvation word. That signifies unity and a relationship. So to know the Lord is to be joined to him with the faith of love and commitment. Remember, Jesus identified this as the essence of eternal life when he said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The greatest earthly illustration of this kind of knowing is in the relationship between husband and wife. God created them, male and female. And the husband and wife are meant to reflect Christ and the church and their intimacy and their mystical union. And in this context, the Bible talks about a man knowing his wife. Now, that's not a coy euphemism for baby making. What that is that it's an expression of a mystical union, something that's sacred, something that's holy, where two are one. In the context of God knowing his people and his people knowing him, it is an expression of the mystical union between Christ and his church. And isn't it quite something to note in this passage that this call to know the Lord comes right on the heels of saying that he will raise us up on the third day, something that can only be understood in light of the mystical union. So those ideas are being powerfully connected in this passage. So to know him is to be united to him in a vital and life-giving unity, a unity in which his life and his resurrection become ours. And so in this passage, in a sense, the substance of saving faith, of salvation, is identified. First of all, to know him, to be united to him in the faith of knowing him. And secondly, to be raised together in his resurrection. Now, amazingly, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 again speaks of this exact sequence in his language. Paul said that he counted all things for loss, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Again, joining those two things, knowing him and then the resurrection that we share because we are united. So to Hosea and to Paul, knowing him and being resurrected in him are two things that go blessedly together and are inseparable. Now, if to know him means to be united to him in faith, then we may think of knowing Christ in that sense as being a state of being, right? It's something that's true or not true. You either know him savingly or you don't. You're either united to him or you're not. Now, that's true, of course. There are no degrees of unity, right? No degrees of salvation. But knowing Christ is not a static thing. It's not merely a state of being. It is a living unity. It is a constant calling. in which there's always room to grow. Again, it's not a static state of being. It is a living and growing unity. And that's indicated in verse 3. Pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And that is the other great admonition of this text. The first one is turn to Him. And the second one is to pursue the knowledge of Him. Now again, that doesn't just mean get more knowledge, get more information. Know Him a little better cognitively. This realm includes that, but goes far beyond that. To say pursue the knowledge of the Lord means to be even more united to Him in a growing faith. We have not even begun to see all that there is to know about our own unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is much room and there is great need to pursue the knowledge of the Lord, to reach forward, to strive, to be even more conformed to the image of Christ and more confirmed in our unity to Him by faith. Again, let me point out how Paul gives the same sequence of ideas in Philippians chapter 3. He said he counted all things lost that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection. But Paul doesn't see that as simply, you know, laurels to rest on, just a state of being to enjoy. He goes on to talk about how he reaches forward to those things which are ahead. And the apostle says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul uses some powerful language here, doesn't he? Reaching, pressing on. That is a picture of strain. That's a picture of desire to know Him even more closely and more intimately. Now, Hosea uses no less of a word. He uses this word translated pursue. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The verb he uses, there are several words actually that he could have used in a context like this, but he uses this word radaf in Hebrew, and it means to give chase. It's the word that's used when one army routs another army and they're chasing after them to finish them off. It's the same word that's used in the Psalter when the psalmist talks about my enemy persecutes me. That's, we often translate it persecute, but it means pursue, to chase after. Okay? Rarely is this word ever used figuratively. It's always used, it seems, of someone chasing someone else down, pursuing them in hot pursuit. There's one rare and figurative use of it in Psalm 23, and you'll recognize this occurrence. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And because it sounds weird to have goodness and mercy like pursuing you and persecuting you, that's not the image. So the translation is a little bit softer there. It follows me all my life. But think for a moment about the difference between the English words to follow and to chase. All right? Think about the difference between those two words. This is the word to chase, to pursue, to persecute, such as an army might do to another army, or an enemy might do to the one that he's persecuting. That sense of determination, that sense of vigor and intentionality should be understood as part of this call to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. This is the business of the Christian life then. That is to give chase to the knowledge of the Lord, to be more united to Him day by day. There's often a temptation somewhere in the Christian life, not at its beginning, but somewhere down the path a ways, to just rest content in the knowledge of Christ that you have. But this verse reminds us that it must always be a pursuit. It must always be a chase. That's what our spiritual lives should look like. If you see a man walking down the street and you look at him and you can tell there's a difference between a man who's just walking, doesn't have anywhere to be at any given time. He's just spending time. He's walking. Or if you see someone chasing someone down the street or chasing something, there's a big difference. Two very different images. We can also discern this same difference in a man's spiritual life. Look into your own heart today, and you will see one or the other image. That inner man, is he walking sort of aimlessly? Or is he in hot pursuit of something? Is he chasing after something? This passage calls us to not be content with knowing Christ as we do, but to give chase to the knowledge of Christ, to give relentless pursuit to knowing Him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That is eternal life. And it's not something to be casually interested in. It's something to chase after. And that fills out the idea of repentance in verse 1, doesn't it? That verse calls us to turn to the Lord. Yes, to turn to Him. But that turning, that reorientation of life, must be followed by a hot pursuit of the knowledge of Him. Now, the Lord gives us a very gracious inducement to do this. The assurance that if we pursue the knowledge of Him, He will be found by us. And this assurance comes in the form of some very magnificent poetic imagery at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, two different images here, choice images, wonderful, memorable images. His going forth is established as the morning. The verb going forth is always used in context of the sun. That's what the sun does. The sun goes forth. It's the verb used in Psalm 19 to talk about the sun coming up and going forth across the sky. In fact, the word for east in Hebrew is, there are a couple different ways to describe the easterly direction, but one of them is the place of going forth, because that's where the sun comes up. So this verb is tied to the sun. This is what the sun does. This is the sun's verb. Now, that's the imagery here, because that's the picture here, is this going forth as the morning, right? The picture is of the sun coming up. All right, so it's an image of, it's a poetic picture of God emerging to be found, like the sun coming forth in the east. The point is, He will arise and He will be found if we pursue the knowledge of Him. And again, let's note a lovely contrast to something that's said in the previous chapter of Hosea. Hosea 5, verse 6 pictures the people coming to the temple with their flocks and herds. They'll go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. So when they have this pretense of worship and they're insincere in their hearts, God hides. He's not going to be found by them. They go to the temple, but nobody's home. Now, contrast to that, if we pursue Him earnestly and with the whole heart, He will go forth. He will reveal Himself like the sun revealing Himself at dawn. And then the second image is this: He will come to us like the rain. Now, the rain is a favorite Old Testament image of God's grace, because it's the rain that gives life. It's the rain that makes everything grow. It's the rain that refreshes a land. So it's a beautiful, natural image of God's grace falling on a lifeless person, giving new life. Now, the rising sun and the falling rain, these are the word pictures that portray God revealing Himself and giving His blessing. The verbs are very powerful in themselves, even without the poetic imagery. God going forth, God coming to us, like the sun and like the rain. So our calling to pursue the knowledge of the Lord is more than matched on His side with the promise that He will go forth, that He will come to us if we pursue the knowledge of Him. I would add this point as well, that these promises are attached to this imagery for a reason. It's not just kind of flowery imagery that makes it a nice point to think about, that there's no real use for it other than that, as long as we get to the kernel of the point. The business about the sun rising and the rain falling, that's part and parcel of the point that's being made. And the reason why it's attached to those images is because they are images that we see every day. that when you see the sun rise and go forth, when you see the rain fall and fall upon the earth, you are to be reminded that God is near. You are to be reminded that He will be found by you if you pursue the knowledge of Him. Those promises are attached to those images forever. And you should always be reminded of them when the sun shines and when the rain falls. Well, in overview, the whole essence of the Christian life is here in these verses. The fact that God has given us new life, that we are raised together with Christ on the third day, that we are partakers of His resurrection because of our union with Him. We know Him by being united to Him in faith. And whatever chastening we may have in this life, Christ will heal us. Christ will bind us up. And more than that, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. But the great calling before us now is to pursue, to give chase to the knowledge of Christ. We too must count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we must be men in pursuit. And if we are, He will come forth to us like the sun and come to us like the rain. Our pursuit of the knowledge of Him will take us to greater and greater heights in the Christian life. We can know Him more and more, and like never before. And so, people of God, be men in pursuit. And turn away from the vain worries, turn away from the petty distractions, turn away from the self-focus and the coddled sins, all of which crush a man's spirit and make his life vain. You have been raised with Christ on the third day. If indeed you know Him by faith, if indeed you know the power of His resurrection, now it remains to you to give chase to the knowledge of Christ. In a world that is full of things that don't amount to anything, this is the one pursuit in life that really does matter, the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. Do this wholeheartedly. And people of God, He will go forth to you like the sun, and He will come to you like the rain. Let's pray.